turn our attention now to God's Word, and I would like to pray for us, just for ready hearts, for open minds to what the Lord would speak to us from His Word today. So if you would join me, please. Father, we ask that you would teach us of yourself, about yourself, who you are, that you would help us to understand Christ your Son, that we would understand the hope of Christ's return. Father, we confess that we tend and we're prone to listen to a lot of voices during the course of a week. But we confess this morning that there is only one voice that matters, and that's yours. And we are listening, Father, for you. Encourage us, build our faith. Confront us where we may be off or wrong or in need. Reveal Christ to us that we might see him in all his glory. This is our prayer this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in middle school, I remember one time my pastor was preaching a sermon on heaven. And he was telling us that in heaven we will all enjoy the company of brothers and sisters who had gone on before, and how we will recognize and we will know each other. And right as he was saying this, one of the senior members of the church yelled out, "No! Don't do that, okay? However old you are." Of course, the pastor was a little bit surprised, a little bit shocked, regrouped and said, "Excuse me?" To which the man says, "No, we will not know each other." Well, that was an awkward moment, as you can imagine. The pastor said, "The word is clear," and he went on. But I remember being very struck by that. I've always wondered what that man believed that would make him disagree so adamantly and would lead him to do so in such a scurrilous way. Did he believe we cease to exist once we die? Did he believe that we become somebody else in eternity? I wondered, did he really even believe in the resurrection of the dead? I don't know what he believed. I asked my mom about this event. She said, "Oh yeah, I remember it." She's not really sure what that gentleman believed. But we began a sermon series a few Sundays ago called Heaven, Better by Far. This is the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of the Christian eternity. And as I think about what that elderly man said, it doesn't sound like heaven would be better by far if we aren't ourselves. It doesn't sound like that would be a good thing, what he was advocating. And this made me think, I wonder about us. I wonder about this church, about those who are gathered here this morning. I wonder what questions you have about heaven and about eternity. Do we think about heaven much at all? Does that impact us in any way in how we go about our lives and the way we conduct ourselves and the relationships we have? I wonder how we face and process our own eventual death and mortality. It's very easy in our day and time to just kind of push that to the side or not think about it because we have so much science that's prolonging life, that's helping us live fuller lives, better lives. We have all kinds of things that we can immerse ourselves in that kind of deaden us to thinking about our mortality. But the truth is, without exception, everyone sitting here is not getting out of this place alive. I don't mean this place, but I mean earth. Sorry about that. We're not getting off this planet alive unless Jesus comes again. What do we do with that? I mean, we all kind of have an expectation we're going to live, you know, to the average age that people live to for living in America, whether we're male or female. But it doesn't always work that way. I wonder how powerful the hope of the resurrection is in us and in our church. How much are we motivated by the resurrection? How much do we turn to that truth in times that are difficult to find comfort, to find strength, to find purpose, to find hope? You know, Matt preached a couple Sundays ago. He was talking about Paul, and Paul was kind of talking about, do I want to stay? Do I want to go? And Paul said this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That is far better to be with Christ, Paul says. Does that kind of thinking pervade our minds and stir our hearts? To remain in this life means that we get to have fruitful labor. We get to be involved in the kingdom of God while we're on this planet. But if we're not on this planet, there's something far better, he's saying. To depart is better. To remain means fruitful labor. To depart is far better. I wonder, do we quickly identify with the Apostles' Creed that ends with this confession? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the true Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 1 Thessalonians, I think, is a wonderful resource, a wonderful place for us to look at this morning and to understand what is coming and what it means that we believe that Christ is going to come again, and what that means for us who are alive and what that means for those who are already dead. Now, just a little bit of background before I read this scripture for us. Apparently, the followers of Jesus Christ that were living in that ancient city of Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, obviously, that's where we get the title Thessalonians from. It was believers who were living in this ancient city area of Thessalonica. And they had apparently questions, probably just like some of us today have questions, about Christ's return. One of the things they were first concerned about or weren't sure about, they weren't sure about what happened to their brothers and sisters who died in the Lord. Second concern they had was they weren't sure what would happen to their loved ones who had died when Christ came again. They were expecting the Lord's return at any time. They believed in the imminent return of the Lord. Now, the imminent return of the Lord, that's just another way of saying it could happen at any moment. We're hoping it's soon, but it could happen at any moment. It hasn't happened for almost 2,000 years since this was written, but it could happen at any moment. And so with that kind of thinking, with that kind of understanding, yeah, we believe the Lord's going to return, they began to wonder, well, what about my brothers and sisters in the Lord who had died? What does this mean for them? Would their death before the Lord's return in some way hinder or disadvantage them? Would those believers alive when Christ returns have some kind of advantage over those who died before his return? These are the questions that Paul is answering in this scripture that I'm about to read. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I believe it's on page 987 in your pew Bible, or it's on the screen if you want to follow along. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And just before I explain a little bit, I want us to have a sense of the imminent return of the Lord. He talks about here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. Any moment, the Father could look at the Son and say, it's time, go get him. Let the trumpet sound, shout this out loud, he's coming. We're going to end this and start the new. I think there's got to be some sense what that fills us as followers of Christ. That kind of, it could be any time now. It could be any time now the Father could say, go get him, son. It's time. It's also important to remember as we think about what we just read, and really the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, that the culture in which these followers of Christ lived, and which many of them had been saved or been converted out of this culture. They would have been taught and impressed by certain things. They would have been brought up thinking death was final. The pagan world at this time largely had no hope for any life after death. They actually found an inscription carved near the ancient city of Thessalonica, which read this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. This is what the followers of Christ would have been saved out of, had come out of, this way of thinking. We know Paul's inspired intention in writing this was to encourage these followers of Christ. His intention was to lay out for them the hope that they had in Christ and what that means for eternity and what it means for those who have died before the Lord's return. And he tells them first, I don't want you to be uninformed. They apparently were misguided. And because they were misguided, because they didn't understand, there had to have been some degree of anxiety about something they had no reason to be anxious about if they knew the truth. So Paul's trying to correct this. He says, you're not informed on this. You need to be informed on this. They were apparently grieving in a way that demonstrated they did not understand what had happened to their loved ones who died in Christ. Paul said that you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Apparently, they were grieving like the rest of the culture around them as those who had no hope. They were grieving as if their loved ones were gone forever, never to be seen again. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Paul uses the phrase in verse 13, those who are asleep. Again, he uses a phrase like that in verse 14, those who have fallen asleep. Sleep is a figure of speech for death. And in the New Testament, it is only used to refer to those who have died as Christians. Now, why use sleep to describe what happens to a follower of Christ when they die? I mean, as a figure of speech, I think it wonderfully captures what death is when a Christian dies. And there's three aspects to death as sleep for the follower of Christ. The first is this: just as someone who sleeps does not cease to exist while his body sleeps, so the dead person continues to exist even though the body may be dead. The grave is more like a bed than a final resting place. It is a place where that body will leave one day. And just as someone who sleeps does not cease to exist while they're sleeping, so the dead person continues to exist. That's the one of the first reasons why sleep is an appropriate metaphor or figure of speech. The second is this: as the soul dreams and the subconscious functions, so likewise the believer's soul and spirit not only are awake, but they are enjoying the presence of God and are at rest. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is an action, there is an aliveness in the spirit and the soul of the person who's dead. The body may be dead, but the spirit is alive and in the presence of God. And finally, and I think this is primarily what is intended by using sleep as a metaphor for death, sleep is also temporary. It's temporary. So also is death of the body. As we wake from sleep, so our bodies one day will rise. The figure of speech for death, the sleep as a figure of speech for death, I think it anticipates the resurrection of our bodies. Because of Christ, death has been transformed into sleep. We don't cease to exist, our self continues, and our bodies will one day wake up. And here is the promise of the Lord, verse 14. That those who died in Christ will come with the Lord. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. To address their concerns and their anxiety about the dead, about their dead brothers and sisters, Paul says that those who have died will come with the Lord. Verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Basically, he's saying there's no disadvantage to being dead when the Lord comes again. They're not left behind. Actually, they come first. They will rise with Christ coming first. And when they rise, they will have resurrection bodies. Now, we find this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When you put this together, you understand this. So it is, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The dead in Christ go first. They are united with Christ in the air. Then we who are alive and remain will join them. And in that moment too, those who are alive who are in Christ will also have new bodies. We will be free from the infection of sin. We will be free from disease. We will be free from impurities. Our bodies at that moment will be exactly as they ought to be without flaw. What was sown mortal will be raised physically immortal. Our experience in this life, and this is all of our experiences, our experience in this life with our bodies is that they are perishable. There is dishonor. There is weakness. It is natural. But when Jesus comes, our bodies will be placed with bodies that are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. This is our hope. I guess in a small way, when you think about the resurrection of the dead and the new bodies, it's like when you trade in your old car for a new car. In a way, all the mechanical problems, the tatteredness, the fraying of the upholstery, the check engine lights, the sputtering, they're all gone with the new car. And the new car runs exactly as it ought to. Of course, there is a huge difference. That illustration only goes so far. Eventually, the new car becomes an old car and develops its own problems, whereas our new bodies will never grow old. They will never deteriorate. They will never tatter. They will never break down. Sounds pretty good. Better by far. Then he says, we will all meet in the air. There are people who go, what this means depends on your beliefs about the end times. It could mean that we meet in the atmosphere above the earth. It could mean we meet in a heavenly realm or we meet in some other dimension. I don't know. I could be convinced for any numbers of things. The actual location is not nearly as important as who we meet with. We will meet with the Lord and with all God's people, and it will be that way forever. And Paul is saying, you have no reason to grieve based upon what is coming. You don't understand what is happening, that those who have died in Christ will be raised first and with resurrection bodies, and we who are alive will have a resurrection body, and we will meet the Lord. We will be with those people, and we will be with the Lord for time without end. That changes our grieving. So I want to take just a few moments, I mean these last moments, and take some time and draw out some encouragements for us, because that's why he was writing this. He says, encourage one another with these things. He wants us to be encouraged. So let's kind of look a little bit more deeper at some of these things. Just a few things about to be encouraged for us. Number one, grieving is appropriate when a person dies. Grieving is appropriate when a person dies. Paul is not saying that we should not grieve, or that it's wrong to grieve, or it shows little faith when we grieve. Paul very much understood that death is an enemy. It is alien to what God created. It is a robber. It is a destroyer. And when death hits, we grieve what was taken from us. We understand that what God intended for us was marred, and it was destroyed, and it was obstructed. We grieve that death won a battle. We should grieve because we were meant to live forever and never know parting, never know separation, never know the emptiness that comes when death strikes. But there is a difference. There is a grief that has no purpose, no hope. And then there is a grief, the Christian grief, that has all hope and rest in Christ and has the assurance of the resurrection behind it. And Paul's just saying, when you grieve, you should cry. It should hurt. There should feel a loss of that something that God intended was suddenly taken away. We have our eternity in our heart. We feel like with death that this isn't what it should be, that there shouldn't be this kind of parting. But yet we know that there's going to be a reunion. And we hope and we trust that the same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise our bodies from the dead as well. This is our hope as followers of Christ. And it is a powerful hope based on the certainty of Christ. Grieving is appropriate when a person dies. Another encouragement. Our future is Christ. Our future is Christ. He says this, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So let me be clear about this. Our life of faith, our life as followers of Jesus Christ, is not solely or even mostly tied to a creed or a confession or to a code or to rules of behavior, or to systems of morality, or to principles for living. Our life is tied to Jesus Christ. The joy of what is coming is that we will be with Him. We will always be with the Lord. So this makes me ask of myself, this makes me ask of our church, does this fill us with anticipation that we get to be with the Lord for time without end? Does that motivate us? Does that stir us in any way? Yes, we're going to have new bodies, and they're going to be glorious bodies, resurrected bodies that never die. Yes, we're going to enjoy so many wonderful things in that new heaven and new earth. None of that compares to the fact that we will be with Christ. I don't know if this is kosher to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to use Matt's family as an illustration, since he feels free to use my love for Mexican food to illustrate his points. I think Matt a little bit later is going to share. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Matt and I got away for an elder retreat. It was a wonderful time. I'll let Matt talk about that. But I went by to pick him up. And you could see all of his kids were in the window and kind of had a little sad look on their face. Well, when I brought him home, some of his kids were in the window with big smiles on their face, waiting for Dad to walk through the door. My guess is they wanted Dad. They loved him. They missed him in their own young ways. They wanted to be with their dad. I think this is just a small expression of what can fill our heart as we think of Christ coming again. Again, we will certainly have new bodies, new earth, new heaven. We will enjoy that life. But all that is nothing compared to being with Christ. He is our eternal destiny. He will reveal himself in ever wonderful ways as eternity unfolds before us. We will see new depths of his love, new depths of his greatness, new depths of his kindness. And it will go on as we enjoy our new bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, as we learn, as we grow, as we work, all the things I think are going to be restored to us. But it will always be about Christ. That is why heaven is better by far. And so again, the issue for us, does this inspire us? Does this fill us with excitement? Let me say this in another way. If you don't enjoy being in Christ's presence now, then heaven will be a disappointment. We fill our lives with a lot of things, me included. I think the more as I study this, the more as we understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, we understand it really is about the man God, Jesus Christ. That he is our life, that we have been joined to him, we have been united with him. That our hope is when he comes again, that relationship will just take on new meaning and new depths for eternity. How is that seen? How is that demonstrated in how we live day to day? Do we enjoy the presence of the Lord? Do we look to be with him in his word, in prayer, by his spirit who fills us, communing with him, talking with him, delighting in him, understanding how much he delights in us, receiving his love for us? Our love pales in comparison to his love for us. Do we revel in that? Do we enjoy that? Do we look for that? I think if not, then this is one of those points, as there often is in the Christian life, where we have to stop and do some confessing and repenting. Lord, I've let a lot of other things crowd you out. I've let a lot of other things I get really excited about, I really look forward to, I really really want to engage with these other things, and most of the time you're not even in my thoughts. See, there's something better by far than anything this world offers. It's Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is our eternity. Third encouragement, we will always be with each other. We not only will be with Christ forever, but with all the saints. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, just a chapter earlier, that Christ will come with all of his saints. We will know one another, and we will see saints from thousands of generations earlier. My mother has made this comment to me on a couple of occasions. She said, the older you get, the more there are family and friends waiting for you than there are here. She wasn't disparaging here and the people in her life. The more you live, the family, the friends, the people you've lived life with, they're on with the Lord, and you start to have that longing to see them as well. And the scripture says that in that eternity, after we are caught up together being with the Lord, the scripture also describes this celebration that's also going to take place. This great feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to be at that table. In Revelation 19, it says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" We're the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. It goes on and says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" We're invited. You know what I look forward to, but find it hard to imagine, is that at that table, there's not going to be any fighting. No pettiness. No selfish positioning. I mean, just imagine in eternity with our new bodies, free from sin. Imagine being free from all selfishness. Free from ego and pride. Free from selfish ambition. Free from an inwardness that causes us to withdraw or to protect. Free from having to attack other people so that we could feel better about ourselves. Free from defending or being defensive. And instead, we're free to engage. We're free to love. We're free to talk openly and explore our hearts and minds and give our hearts and minds without hesitation. Free from insecurity. Just enjoying each other, enjoying the Lord for all of eternity. Is that not better by far? I mean, we want that now. We long for that now. Yet we feel the hurt of disagreement. We feel the hurt of judgment. We feel the hurt of betrayal, of selfishness, both our own and other people. Yet in light of what is coming, that is better by far, we can be encouraged. Keep faithful. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't give in to pettiness and inwardness now. Give place instead to largeness of heart and mind. As we think about what's coming, as we think about our lives now with the family of God within the church, with relationships that can be difficult at times, remember what's going to happen there and let that inform and inspire us to seek that out now. You know, there is a dynamic that happens in the workplace, in the business world. As businesses struggle, resources diminish possibly, it's very easy. You have to start conserving. You start cutting back. You start stocking up. You start protecting what you have. I saw this in my family's business. As in those years before they closed, as things became difficult, you start looking to cut corners. In a restaurant, a struggling restaurant will make, you know, where they once used to just give you bread and butter on the table for free, it's no longer there. We got to conserve. We got to go back. We got to cut back. Businesses that used to give them incentives or had great customer service, they cut back on that kind of stuff. Why? When times are hard, we self-protect. We go small. Living in community is hard. But we are the people of Christ. We want to honor Christ in all things. That means we want to obey him. We want to do what demonstrates that he is our Lord. What demonstrates that we're going to be seated at his table one day. And when things are difficult, we don't go small. We don't hold on. We don't cut back. We go large. We keep moving towards others with generosity of heart in order to bless. When we are dealt with harshly, we go large and respond with kindness and gentleness. Why? Because one day when Christ comes again, we're all going to be seated at the table. And all the people who have hurt us and all the people we've hurt, we're going to be seated there in the family. And all that's going to go away. Let that inform how we live now in the body of Christ. In light of this, let's be quicker to let go of hurts and offenses. Because they're going to be gone when he comes. I mean, certainly we already in Christ have reason to love and accept others because Christ has accepted us, because Christ has loved us. We are to accept and love other people. The scripture is very clear that our love is a response to his love for us. That we forgive others because we have been forgiven a much greater debt. And just kind of while we're on that, I don't know of any more important principle for living the Christian life than this issue of forgiving other people, because we understand the debt we've been forgiven. And until we get that straight, until we understand, no matter what has been done to us, however bad that may be, and there, people can do some pretty bad stuff to one another, the scripture is very clear. None of that compares to our sin against God, and He's forgiven us that debt. And when we think about this, when we think not just about how God has loved us and accepted us and forgiven us, we now have this picture of that marriage feast, of that eternity where all the hurts and all the wrongs, they're going to go away. The people we've struggled with, the people we've had broken relationships with, they're all going to be healed in Christ. So now let us be able to just be quicker to forgive. More willing to keep giving even though it's hard. And finally, the last encouragement is this. Actively encourage each other with this truth. Actively encourage each other with this truth. The community of Christ people are given a responsibility here. Paul says, encourage one another. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what he says. So that means for us, when we hear that, when we're given a command, we know that we respond in faith. We respond, okay, the Lord tells me to do that. That means I can do this because He lives in me. The Spirit indwells me. He tells me to do something. I can do this. So let that be our first response because He fills us. It's His strength. Let us intentionally, actively remind our brothers and sisters of these truths. Let us look for opportunities to remind each other in hard times that the hard times will gloriously end. Now, there are wise ways to do that, and there are unwise ways to do that. But when we come alongside, we're wanting to help each other to not just look down at the circumstances, but to look up and forward at Christ and what is coming. And when we're in deep, when we're in hard times, when we're in difficulties, it's very easy to only look down at what you're facing. And that's when a faithful brother or sister comes alongside and says, remember, this is going to come to a glorious end. Hold on, Christ is holding on to you. Remind each other when there are good times. And I pray that there are many good times for us as followers of Christ. That those good times cannot compare to what's coming when the Lord returns. As good as they may be, they pale in comparison to what we're going to enjoy then. So don't get all caught up in this world. Remind each other when someone is drifting toward indifference that our Lord is coming and all will be well, and it will be worth every effort, it will be worth every trial, it will be worth every struggle. Keep going forward in faith. Don't quit. Remind each other when we are lonely for those who have gone on, that we will not just see each other again. We will enjoy the new life and the new earth in the abiding presence of the Lord. Remind them we're going to see Him again. Remind each other when our bodies are broken, where they're decaying, they're not doing what we want them to do, that there's coming a time when we will have a new physical body that will never fail us. Hold on. Remind each other when despair of difficult relationships come that one day we will sit down together at the marriage feast of the Lamb and let that soften our heart and let it energize compassion. Family, let our church be filled with these words of encouragement for each other. Not thrown around tritely, but as we come alongside, we're walking through life with one another, loving, encouraging, supporting. Because this is our hope. This is our hope. You know, the marriage feast of the Lamb is reflected in our Lord's Supper. We celebrate that we have been joined and united and made one with Christ. And we're going to be at that great feast. And this supper, this feast now, reminds us we are in Christ and reminds us of what's coming. That his life is our life. His future is our future. His resurrection is our resurrection. We take this communion with that hope filling our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we needed to be reminded of our hope in Christ. That there is coming a day when you will send the Son and you'll come and get us, Lord. We would love to be alive when that happens, but it doesn't matter. Father, we trust you that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, and thus we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with you. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would fill our church. I pray that we would reject all the other stuff that tries to grab hold and tries to grab our excitement and our interest in that. We would see them as lesser things compared to knowing Christ and his coming. Father, thank you for encouraging our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.